the conclusion of this service, as I mentioned in the announcements, we will be observing the Lord's Supper together. We love doing that. We do it once a month here, but certainly a blessing each time we do it. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. And we'll be considering the institution of the Lord's Supper that's found here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Now, the setting of this passage is the very night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's also the evening of the Passover meal, which Jesus had prearranged to eat with his disciples. The Passover was a commemoration of the deliverance of God's people from their slavery in Egypt. He said to his disciples, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This was very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was also, he took this occasion and this night to give to his church one of the two ordinances for the church to be, to continue until he comes again. And would you follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 26, and we'll read through verse 30. "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, the first thing we need to understand is that when Jesus took these two elements and said of the bread, "This is my body," and took of the cup and said, "This is my blood," that he did not mean for us to understand this literally. He wasn't saying, "This is literally my body and this is literally my blood." Now, there are several good reasons not to believe that it was meant literally. Now, you say, "Well, who would take it literally?" Well, the Roman Catholic Church takes it literally. The Lutherans take it literally. But we don't take it literally. And the reasons we don't are several. First of all, the response of the disciples, or what we say the lack of response, is significant. When Jesus said, "Take and eat and take and drink," his disciples didn't object, and they would object if they had a problem. They had no problem objecting when they saw things that didn't make sense to them. But J.C. Ryle said they were all Jews taught from their infancy to believe that it was sinful to eat flesh with the blood, Deuteronomy 12, verses 23 through 25. Yet, he says, there is nothing in the narrative to show that they were startled by our Lord's words. No, they just sat there and they took it and they ate it and they drank it. They weren't thinking they were drinking the actual blood and eating the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason is that although the Bible often requires us to believe things that contradict sound reason and our senses, the Bible never requires us to believe things that are contrary, I should say, to our reason and to our senses. Contrary to our senses, the Roman Catholic Church says that this actually becomes the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, if you were to smell the cup, it would smell like juice or wine or whatever is being used. The substance is still the same. When you taste it, it doesn't taste like blood. It tastes like juice, it takes like wine. So to say otherwise would be to go against even what your senses would show. You've heard the old story about the man who's caught with another woman and asks his wife, well, who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? Well, no, you don't believe. You believe your eyes. You believe what you see. You believe what you can smell and what you can feel and what you can taste. When Jesus appeared to his disciples, he says, they thought it was a ghost. He says, touch me. Touch me and you'll see. I'm not a ghost. Well, the Bible doesn't require us to believe absurdities such as these in our confession of faith. It talks about the elements of this ordinance. There's no change. This doctrine that it maintains a change of the substance of the bread and wine, which is called transubstantiation, it says it is repugnant not to Scripture alone, which the Bible doesn't give any indication that it actually becomes the body and blood of our Lord. It says it's repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. And they want you to deny common sense and reason to accept it. Now, of course, the Bible teaches us that we're to believe things that are above and beyond our reason and ability to grasp. Everywhere in the Scripture, we're required to believe things that we cannot grasp with our minds. But it never requires us to believe things that contradict sound reason and our senses. Again, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the elements of the Lord's Supper actually and literally become the body and blood of the Lord. The Lutherans teach the doctrine of consubstantiation, that the body and blood are really present in, with, and under the sensible elements. And they would say, no, the elements don't change. The Roman Catholics say they actually do change. This actually becomes the real body, the real blood. And it's forever that way, and that's why they're careful what they do with the remaining blood and bread. But no, they say the bread and the wine remain as to their substance what they appear. They remain the wine and the bread, but it's still his real presence. The Bible doesn't require us to believe things that are against or contradict sound reason in our senses. But then thirdly, Jesus could not have meant it literally because his literal body was standing or sitting, in this case, right in front of them. If he was truly a man with a real human body like ours, he could not be present in two places at the same time. He couldn't say, take it and digest it into your body while I'm sitting right here in front of you. Charles Spurgeon said, there sat the living Lord at the supper with his blood in his veins, and therefore the wine could not literally be his blood. Of course not. Well, Jesus wasn't intending his words to be understood literally, but figuratively. And he often spoke in this way. He said in one place, I am the door. Didn't mean he was an actual door, but he was the way, the access to the Father. He said, I am the vine. He didn't mean he was a literal vine. He was talking figuratively. And he means that this bread represents or signifies my body. This is my body. The cup signifies his blood. Well, what's the nature and purpose of the Lord's Supper? Why was he giving this? What was this to accomplish? What was it for? Well, what it was not a sacrifice. Jesus did not say that when you observe this, you are sacrificing my blood and my body. Now, again, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that it is indeed a true sacrifice, that each time the Lord's Supper, or what they call the Eucharist, is observed, Christ is being offered or sacrificed again and again on the altar for sin. That's not what happens. There's no sacrifice We don't call it an altar. No, it's not that at all. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. He's talking about the Old Testament priests. This is what they do year after year. They're offering the same sacrifice, which it notes that it can never take away sins. Those sacrifices never took away sins. But it says this man, referring to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The language couldn't be clearer. The sacrifice Jesus offered on the cross was the one and only sacrifice for sin. And it was the complete sacrifice for sin. It's the sufficient sacrifice. No need to have more sacrifices. Well, then why did they do this in the Old Testament? Well, those sacrifices, even makes it clear, could never take away sin. But all of those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing towards the one true sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who would come. And so, what's going on? Why are we doing it? If it's not a sacrifice, what's happening? Well, the Lord's Supper was meant to be a continual remembrance of His one true and only sacrifice for sin. Jesus doesn't say it in this passage, but in another, He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now that word remembrance is very important. That's the nature of the Lord's Supper. It is a supper of remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. That's the purpose of it. It's to be a reminder. It continually reminds us of the death of Christ and points us to His death as the only way to be reconciled to God. Now we, as frail human beings, have faulty memories. We lose things in our minds that we want to keep, that we need to retain. I remember shortly after 9/11 happened and just thinking about it and watching all of the film of this, what had happened. I thought, you know, Americans should establish something that every year, everyone, every citizen in the United States needs to watch a film about the 9/11 tragedy. Need to watch it because we can't forget what happened. And yet it's only been 20 years and it just seems like it's fading and fading. We have adults now who weren't even born then. And we forget and we forget. Well, the same thing happens with the Lord's Supper. And this is far more important than remembering 9/11, which I think is very important. Here is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He wants us to remember it always until He comes again. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper, to be a reminder. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said that as we observe the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming His death until He comes. It's to be a perpetual ordinance, to bring before our mind's eye again and again, continually, until He comes, this fact of Christ's death. So this view that the Lord's Supper is primarily a reminder or a memorial is really the simplest explanation of what we read in the passages of Scripture. J.C. Ryle said, "This is a subject, again, on which great darkness prevails. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper has been regarded as something mysterious and past understanding. Immense harm has been done to Christianity by the vague and high-flown language in which many writers have indulged in treating of the sacrament. There is certainly nothing to warrant such language in the account of its original institution. The more simple our views of its purpose, the more scriptural they are likely to be." I believe that's a good statement. The more simple, not trying to make things simplistic. It's not at all. And there are many Reformed writers as well and preachers who often put down this view as being what they call a mere memorial. they think it's not a mere memorial. And I've read and I've talked to people, it seems in vain, at least in vain to me, when I ask, well, what more are we talking about? What's the more? And well, there's something, and we can't understand it, but there's something more. I said, well, what's the more? And why do we need more? A mere memorial seems to put it down. First of all, there's nothing mere about it. Seeing that it is a memorial of Christ and His work of redemption, the cup and the wine have a profound significance. The cup and the wine signify, but it's a profound significance. The Passover meal was given as a memorial of God's deliverance of His people from their slavery in Egypt. God wanted them to remember this year after year after year. And they did so for years and years, thousands of years they did this, because God wanted it to always be fresh on their minds that He, by His mighty and outstretched arm, delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. The Passover not only looked back at what God had done, but prophetically it pointed forward to a greater deliverance to come. And that's why most people would believe that the Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover meal. And the Passover meal was handing it off to the Lord's Supper in a sense. It was looking back at what God had done, but looking forward to what He would do, pointing forward to the greater deliverance which was to come, the deliverance from the bondage of sin and Satan by the great Redeemer. All of those sacrificial lambs that were slain each year for thousands of years, all of those lambs pointed to and signified the one true sacrifice for sin. Behold, John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the Passover was doing. He's looking forward to this. And this is what the Lord's Supper does. It's looking back. The Messiah has come. The Lamb has been slain. Behold the Lamb of God. Now look further in the passage when he says, regarding the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. God, we know, is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. Throughout the Scriptures, we see the covenant of God throughout. A covenant, you know, is an oath-bound promise. Peter Jeffrey said, at the heart of the communion service, or Lord's Supper, stands a profound reality, namely, the new covenant. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first sinned against the Lord. And God came in the midst of the garden and called out to them, Adam, where are you? And they came out and we were hiding, and because they were naked, and God knew that they had sinned against Him. And God, after pronouncing these judgments upon them, and He had promised that if the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And we expect judgment to come right then and there. And the day that you eat, you will surely die. But God came and He made a promise. Promise that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now that was in what they call seed form, that promise, this covenantal promise. God was promising He's going to do something about their condition and about Satan who's brought this upon the human race. One day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then God began to unfold this covenant to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, and then to Moses and David and the prophets. And God was unfolding this promise of the covenant. But throughout that, He was promising that one day, the days are coming, when He's going to make a new covenant. And that's what we read in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Speaking there about the covenant of works and how he had given them the law. He had given them the outward ordinances, but he did nothing within them. He did nothing to change their inner nature. And so they belong to Israel, but not all of Israel were truly Israel. You remember Paul talks about that in Romans. But God says, I'm going to do this. Not like the covenant I made, the covenant which they broke. You see, when they broke the covenant, they came under the curse of God. They came under the judgment of God. He says, not like that covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Nothing wrong on God's part. God didn't do anything. It was them. And he says, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And this is the new covenant that Jesus came to institute, to bring into being, this new covenant with the house of Israel. He says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You see, this new covenant was very different than the old. The old was the law saying, do this and live, the law commands. But as the poem goes, but gave me neither feet nor hands. A better message the gospel brings. It bids me flight and gives me wings. That's the new covenant. God does something. He renovates man from the inside out. You see, they had the outward things, all of the outward trappings, the outward promises, and all of this. And the outward forms of worship, but they needed a new heart. And that's what the gospel came to do and bring. It's the power of God unto salvation, Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it's not that some of them would know him. Everyone that belongs to this new covenant knows the Lord. And that's why under the old covenant, you had Israelites according to the flesh, but they weren't true Israelites. And yet they were Israelites. In the new covenant, under the new covenant, the church is to consist of Christians. Those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ alone. Who have that true faith, that saving faith. Now what happens in a church when someone is discovered either by their doctrine or their life that they are not following Christ? Well, they're to be brought under church discipline. And if they continue and don't repent of it and they are not showing signs of being true believers, ultimately and finally, they have to be put out of the church. We don't just say, well, not everyone in the church is of the church or not everyone who claims to be a Christian is truly a Christian. That's true. But the church is to consist of Christians and only Christians. Well, that's the new covenant that he talks about. George Gritter, in his little book on communion meditation, said that first promise made to Adam, repeated to the patriarchs, confirmed and enriched by the message of the prophets, is now fulfilled in Christ. When Christ said, this is my blood of the new covenant, he's saying he is here to establish this new covenant that God had promised all along throughout history, that one day is coming when I will establish a new covenant with greater promises. And so that's what Christ came to do. And then notice he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. It is shed. My blood is shed or poured out. That indicates that his life wasn't taken away from him. His death was not an accident. Or a tragic occurrence of circumstances. Or even solely because of the hatred of his enemies. Now they plotted against Christ from his very birth to put him to death. They hated him without a cause. And they organized men to to persecute him and to track him down and to catch him in his words and all of that. Yes, all that was going on. But his death was more than what men were doing to him. His death was the plan. And by the plan, I mean the plan of God. Christ's death was the plan of God. He's called in Scripture the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God the Father gave His Son. He sent His Son into the world to save sinners. And how would He do that? It was by laying down His life. And He did this. In Acts 2, you remember when Peter preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him," here's the verse, "him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God." God was delivering him up according to his plan, according to his purpose, his determined purpose. And we know that whatever God determines, that's what happens. He works all things after the counsel of His will. He does, as Daniel says, according to His will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" He's always carrying out His will. Whatever's happening in this world is all part of God's predetermined plan. And the most wicked thing that's ever happened in the world is the death of Christ. Peter says, "You have taken him by lawless hands and you've crucified him and put him to death." But remember, it was all according to God's predetermined plan. They were doing what your hand had determined to happen, Peter says later. This is God's plan. If you read in Isaiah, which we know and believe, that this is a messianic psalm of the sufferings and death of Christ. If you read it, you see how much God is involved here. Now, it begins by talking about He was despised and rejected, and there was no comeliness about Him that we would desire Him and so forth. But then it goes on, and as it develops and shows that the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It's God's doing. The Lord did this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. It was the work and action of God according to his plan. But it's also, when he says his blood shed for many, he's talking about his own involvement in this. For his death on the cross was completely voluntary. That means Christ willingly gave himself up. And he says this even before it ever happened and long before it ever happened, he talked about it. And he reminded his disciples that no one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. And you remember when they came to arrest him and that band of soldiers bearing arms and all with clubs and swords, and they came to arrest him. And he said, "Who do you speak? And who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And what happened? They fell to the ground. They fell to the ground. This whole cohort of soldiers falling to the ground at the presence of Christ, just saying those words. And they got back up and you see them reorganizing. And he asked it again in the same response. They fall to the ground. All to show that they weren't coming with their clubs and their swords and that they could do what they wanted. He was completely in charge. It was his work. Voluntary. No one takes it from me. Again, quoting J.C. Ryle, he sums it up quite well. He says, "The plain truth is that our Lord submitted to death of his own free will because he knew that by his death was the only way of making atonement for man's sins. He poured out his soul unto death with all the desire of his heart because he had determined to pay our debt to God. and to redeem us from hell. For the joy set before him, he willingly endured the cross and laid down his life in order that we, through his death, might have eternal life. His death was not the death of a martyr who sink at last overwhelmed by enemies, but the death of a triumphant conqueror who knows that even in dying, he wins for himself and his people a kingdom and a crown of glory. Isn't that amazing how Christ, he was, even though it speaks of him as a sheep led to the slaughter, on the one hand, because that's what it looks like. Look at the people that are gathered around, and many enemies have risen up and surrounded him. And yet all the while, he's perfectly in charge. He's laying down his life. He is doing it. This is my body and blood, which is shed for many. And notice he says that. He said it's shed for many. Again, verse 28. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. For many. How many? We don't know how many. We know, though, that it's a lot. I mean, it's a whole lot. Even under the old covenant, you remember, that was all a prefiguring of the new covenant. What God was doing with Abraham and so forth, with the nation of Israel. He took Abraham out, who was at that time childless, and he told him to look up at the stars and see if you can count them. And that's how many your descendants will be. Well, all of that was figurative of what would happen for the Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, that he would have a number that was untold. And in fact, in Revelation 7:9, John says, after these things, I looked up and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out, what? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a great multitude. So when Jesus says these words, shed for many, he has in mind this many that will stand before the throne, this great number that no one could number. No one could count how many. That's how many he's dying for. And then notice he says, for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. That's what it's all about. Why is he doing all that he's doing? It's because of our sins. That's why he's here. He's not here just to show up and let everyone know that he's the one who made us and he just wanted to introduce himself. He came to save us from our sins. Our sins. That's the reason he's here. That's the reason he's instituting this Lord's Supper. He knows he's about to suffer. He's going to die. What's it all for? It's for our sins. That's the one great obstacle which stands in the way of our relationship to God. Sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, Isaiah says, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Now, some of you have no problem understanding sin and your sin. You know you're a sinner. We talked in the Sunday school class about the publican who wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you say, oh, that's me. I know. That's who I am. My sins, oh, my Savior, they take such hold of me. I am not able to look up, oh, Lord, save to thee. We sang that hymn, no, not despairingly, because we are in despair, because we see our sins, how great they are. But then there's some of you, you don't really have a grasp of your sin. I was talking to someone not long ago who just said, you know, they're thinking about spiritual things now and trying to get all this. And they just said, you know, but I'm really not that bad of a sinner. Maybe I do this a little here and this a little there, but nothing too bad. Maybe I, cuss a little too much or something, but not too bad. Well, they didn't quite understand just how sinful they were. And their sin, you could start naming various sins, but their sin throughout their whole life into adulthood has been saying no to God. I don't want you in my life. I don't want you to rule over me. They're just like Adam and Eve. What was their sin? They were saying no to God. God gave them a command, and we heard in Sunday school from Dr. Sproul about God has the right to tell us what to do. That's what so many people don't grasp, that God has the right to tell them what to do. They don't think that's right. Why isn't it right? He made you. Does not the potter have right over the clay? Doesn't he have the right to tell us what to do? He made us. He's the God of the universe. He has the right. And you have spent your life saying, no, I don't need to follow you. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. And that is a great sin. And when you see that and you realize that whether you've gone off into horrible sin, that you did drugs and you fornicated or adultery or whatever your sins are, maybe you didn't do all those, but you still said no to the living God. You said, I'll do what I want to do. I'm going to order my life the way I want to order it. I don't want to be cramped by this Christianity. I don't want to be cramped by what the Bible says. That didn't even mean anything to you. Some of you don't really grasp that. You didn't care who Christ was, what he had done, what his word said about what you were doing or not doing. But that's why he came, for the remission of sins. Well, what does the blood of Christ have to do with the remission of sins? The remission of sins, that means cancel them out. Again, we heard in the Sunday school hour about this great debt we all owe. The debt of sin. We've all sinned more than we think. In fact, we've all sinned so much that if our sins were brought before us, they would be without number. If our sins were brought in the light of God's holiness and presence, if we were to grasp and see just how many and great our sins were, we wouldn't stand. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, as Psalm 130 says, who could stand? J.C. Ryle said this, sit down and take a pen and paper and count up the sins that you have probably sinned since you first knew good from evil. Go back as early as you can in your childhood when you knew certain things weren't wrong. And even little children do know, this isn't right. Or mom said do this, but I'm going to do that. That's not right. Go back, he says. Sit down, I say, and make a sum. Grant for a moment that there have been an average 15 hours in every 24 during which you have been awake and active and an accountable being. So not even counting what you do in your sleep, but while you're awake. Grant for a moment that in each one of these 15 hours you have sinned only two sins. Surely you will not say that this is an unfair supposition. Only twice, two sins in one day. He says, surely you will not say this is an unfair supposition. Remember, we may sin against God in thought, in word, and deed. I repeat, it cannot be thought an extreme thing to suppose that in each waking hour of your life, you have thought in word, deed, and only and deed, sinned two sins. Now, add up the sins of your life and see what they will amount to. At the rate of 15 waking hours a day, you have sinned every day 30 sins. Oh, maybe he said in an hour. Two sins in an hour? Oh, yes. Only two sins in an hour. Okay, so 30 sins a day. At the rate of 7 days in a week, you have sinned 210 sins every week. At the rate of 4 weeks in every month, you have sinned 840 sins every month. At the rate of 12 months in every year, you have sinned 10,080 sins every year. And in short, not to go further with our calculation, every 10 years of your life, you have sinned at the lowest computation more than 100,000 sins in 10 years. Now, you've got quite a debt, and so do I. And that's on the low side. What a debt we owe. And Jesus says, this is my blood which is shed for the remission of sins. Remission has the idea of canceling a debt. You know, when you get a bill, it'll say, please remit. That means pay this bill. But he's saying, I paid it. I'm paying it on the cross. It is through my blood you have the remission of sins. And the remission of sins that he brings is full, final, and complete. My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. To think of all of our sins, so many and so great, that's overwhelming. I hope it's overwhelming to you. It ought to be. But let this overwhelm you. The love of God poured out in Christ, that His blood would be for the remission of sins. But again, how does His blood remit our sins? You need to understand the nature of His death. And the nature of His death is this, in one word, substitution. Substitution. He took our place on the cross. What I quoted from Isaiah 53, which says, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And you think of that. 100,000 sins per every sinner that's saved. Well, we couldn't even calculate that much. He laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. That is, He charged them to His account. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt He didn't owe. He was sinless, faultless. The Lamb of God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He is the Lamb of God. He took our sins. And He paid the price. Paid in full. So when Jesus says, this is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What a blessed truth. That my sins are forgiven, not because of my good works, not because of my efforts in any way, but solely and completely because of what Jesus Christ did. My sins, no matter how great they are. Some of you have done terrible things. You know, people often look at our congregation, they say, oh, just a bunch of, I had somebody say one time, called us a bunch of goody two-shoes. Well, we know better than that. We know a whole lot better than that. And we know, oh Lord, if you mark iniquities, I couldn't stand. Not one of us could stand. But that's the nature of Christ's death. He came to pay the price. He took our place. In my place, condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. That's the relation between remission and His blood. And when we look at these elements, today, as we participate in the Lord's Supper and we take that piece of bread in our hands and that cup in our hands and we put them to our lips, we're remembering that His death on the cross paid for my sins. My sins. Your sins. That's what the Lord's Supper is about, to remind us that He did this. And how important it is to have your sins forgiven so that you can be reconciled to God, but also that you can live a life of peace. Because your sins come so heavily upon you. They take such hold of you. We almost would despair even of life. And then we're reminded again and again, this is my body. This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We need that reminder. Maybe you need that reminder today especially. Maybe because your sins are so fresh and so grievous. How could God forgive me? Well, He doesn't forgive you because you weren't that bad. He doesn't forgive you because you say you won't do it again. He doesn't forgive you because you're not as bad as some other people you know. He forgives you because of the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a promise. Now let me just ask you in closing, where are your sins? Are you carrying them right now? Or do you see that Christ carried them to the cross and paid the price there? Or do you think you'll stand before God one day? Oh, you're not too worried about giving an account to God because you don't think you were that bad. Well, you'll find out very quickly that you were worse, much worse than you thought. And that you're under the judgment of God. And you will not stand. But if you're looking to Christ and to Him alone, you can say, as the hymn writer said, "Bold shall I stand on thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and guilt and fear and shame." Are you delivered from those? If you're not, then all of those will come upon you in that great day. You will not be delivered from guilt and fear and shame. Jesus Himself describes those who do not know Him and have refused Him. He describes them on the day of judgment so full of guilt and fear and shame that they actually call upon the rocks and the hills to hide them from the Lamb that sits on the throne. From the very one who could have saved them from their sins. But they said no. Will you come to Christ today? Believe in Him? Are you trusting in Him now? Don't put it off and say, "I'll do it another day." That day may catch you unaware. Not ready at all. Don't put off tomorrow what you can and should do today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you that He came to suffer the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to you and that we might be reconciled to God. Lord, I do pray that you would help us all to believe this and to find great comfort both in life and in death in knowing that our sins are forgiven through Christ. Oh, Lord, if there are any here that don't know that, bring them to Christ today. Show them their need. Show them what He has done and help them to trust in Him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.